I invite you to turn in the bulletin or in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. I invite you to hear God's word, first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21. This is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray for understanding of this word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this promise of what you are about together with the Father and the Son. Now as we study it, I pray that you give my words power. I pray that you give our hearts ability to grasp the faintest glimpse of the glory of what you're teaching us about your plan for us and for the future. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In a recent movie from a few years back, there's a stereotypical married couple depicted. They have two jobs, two kids, one mortgage, and one really boring routine in life. So they decide to have a date night. They go out. They're going to have this romantic evening together. It starts out really well, but then it goes sideways as there's a case of mistaken identity. And then all of a sudden they're being chased by the mob and by crooked cops, and they're trying to solve this problem, and they're trying to do it all in time to get back home and get the kids on the bus to get to school the next day. But in the midst of it, at one point, their misadventure does spur reconnecting. And so at one point the husband says to his wife, What is it that you fantasize about or dream about?" And she answers, "There are times when I just think about checking into a hotel and just being in a quiet room by myself, sitting in a quiet, air-conditioned room, sitting down, eating my lunch with no one touching me, drinking a Diet Sprite by myself." Right? That's her dream. Right? That's what she fantasizes about, because it's what she never gets in her day-to-day life, right? What is your fantasy, right? What's your dream, your hope? The routine of life often brings our hopes and our dreams kind of down, right? We have very meager hopes and dreams at times. The Bible actually tells us all of our dreams, our fantasies, they are not too big, but they're too small. As the 20th century British author C.S. Lewis puts it, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In fact, my experience is that many Christians actually don't know the full scope of what the Bible teaches about the future. In our new membership interviews, we'll ask a series of questions about basic Christian beliefs, and the one that kind of throws people off the most is, what's your hope for the future? And it's interesting that a lot of people will say, well, God's going to be with me, whatever happens, you know, what unfolds in life. And sometimes it takes a little fishing to be like, oh, yeah, like resurrection and heaven. And yeah, I hope for that in the future too, right? We so easily have our vision dropped to things that are far smaller than the grand sweep of what God puts before us in Scripture. It's kind of like this thing that happens sometimes in our daily routine. In the morning, I'll wake up, I'll get the kids off to the bus, and then I'll just jump into my work if I'm working at the house. And then sometimes what will happen is Rebecca will come home at the end of the day and be like, why did you not open the curtains? I mean, I just got into work and I was reading, and I don't need sunlight to do the things that I'm doing, right? And often I think that's a pretty good picture of the way that we're living our life as believers, right? If this life is kind of like the inside of my house, or the inside of our houses, right? We live our lives indoors, and we're so distracted and consumed by now that it's like the curtains are closed, and we leave them closed, right? We shut out the light and the beauty of what awaits us when we step out the doors into the next life. Makes this life darker and more drear than it needs to be. So this morning and over the next few weeks, we're going to let the book of Revelation pull back the curtains and shine the biblical hope into our lives. And as we talk about that this morning, I'm going to put this before us as life after heaven. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Life after heaven. And this passage is so packed that I'm not even going to try to hit all of the ideas that are put in here. Revelation, these first eight verses of chapter 21, it's almost like it's a table of contents of the next two chapters. So many of the ideas here are going to get blown out and made larger later in the book. So I won't try to hit those things that I know John is going to bring us back to. We'll just focus on a few things this morning. So this morning, I'd like us to look at, first, where life after heaven is, what life after heaven is, and what makes life after heaven heavenly, and then finally, how life after heaven becomes ours, okay? Four things. Where life after heaven is, what it is, what makes it heavenly, and then how it can be ours, okay? So, first, notice the direction in this passage, okay? The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. And just to make sure that the point is emphasized, John will come back to us later in the chapter. If you've got your Bibles, I've been seeing verse 10. Again, New Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down out of heaven from God. Most of us, if you're a Christian, many of us have kind of an upward vision of the future, right? We go someplace else, right? We'll be whisked away to someplace different. That's actually the reverse of the biblical vision of the ultimate end of all things, okay? Earlier, back in chapter 20, verse 11, John says that he saw earth and sky flee away, and no place was found for them. The image there might be of a scroll that is open and stretched tight, and then you tear it down the middle, and then the pieces roll right back up. It flees away, right? If you have parchment paper, you do cooking, you'll have this with the parchment paper. This is why I'm no good at this, right? Can't keep it flat. That's so frustrating. right? But that's the vision, right? It's earth and heaven are fleeing away, and something new is there, right? The New Jerusalem comes down. It's not that everything is being shifted in location. It's that the location where everything's happened is being radically changed. You might say that heaven is suffusing the new creation that God is working. The author of this particular book has very little sympathy with the Bible, but there's an aspect to his storytelling which I think captures this well. And I think it's His Dark Materials is the name of the series. One of the books is The Subtle Knife. And the idea is that this character finds this knife, and it has this incredible property where if you can kind of find these chinks in reality, and if you kind of stick the subtle knife in, you can kind of peel back, and you can actually find these sort of windows that you can step through from one universe into another, okay? The Bible tells us at some level that that's kind of what the relationship is between this creation and heaven. Heaven is this hidden realm. It's the realm where God especially dwells, and it exists at some level in parallel with what's unfolding in history that we know. And yet at the end of time, it's not going to just be that somebody peels back kind of a doorway, one entryway. It's going to be that that reality suffuses this new creation that God is working. When Christians talk about heaven, we often collapse two very different biblical ideas into one, right? When Christians die, the Bible actually tells us that it's not a one-step process, okay? The Bible tells us that death separates our bodies and our souls, and our bodies that we have here decay, and our souls go to God's presence in heaven. So far, so good. The hope of enjoying God's presence in heaven is a good thing. It's a basic part of the Christian hope. But that's not the ultimate destination. The thing that we sometimes forget is that that's not our ultimate destination. It's true, right? Jesus tells the believing criminal that's crucified at his side that today he would be with Jesus in paradise. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, had a window opened as he's being stoned to death, and he saw heaven open. He saw Jesus sitting there, okay? Even Revelation has imagined scenes like this already. In chapter 6, you see martyrs in heaven crying out for God to intervene in history. In chapter 11, God ushers witnesses slain for their faithfulness into heaven. But the problem is, if we stop there, we actually haven't seen the full scope of what the Bible teaches about the future. Okay? Our ultimate goal is not disembodied existence, right? Many of us don't know this. Many of us, we haven't thought about this deeply. Actually, if you think about disembodied existence, if you've ever done this, I've done this in the past when I was first learning some of these things. It would be, like, isn't it kind of frightening, right? Everything you know about existence is existence enjoyed in the body that you have. Being untethered from the body that God has given us, that sounds kind of disorienting to me, right? And that's not our ultimate hope for the future. Many of our worship songs make this mistake. So as you're trying to put together the worship order this week, it was hard because I kept hitting a worship song and be like, this is good, this is good. Well, oh, wait a minute, they missed it, right? They fell short. Disembodied life in heaven is not our ultimate goal. Biblical hope, biblical Christian hope is resurrection. Purified souls reunited with imperishable bodies. Re-embodied life in a renovated world and a renovated universe. That's why I call it life after heaven, right? If Jesus doesn't come back and we pass away, we will be with Jesus in heaven. But then ultimately our hope is life after heaven in new heavens and new earth. Okay? Think about it this way. Say the Steelers make the Super Bowl next year in Atlanta, right? And you decide to go to the game, right? And since Super Bowl tickets are so expensive, you're going to try to save some money, so you're going to connect through Charlotte to get to Atlanta, right? Once you land in Charlotte, are you at your destination? No, you're not where you're intending to go. You've completed the first leg of your journey, but your destination is Atlanta, not Charlotte. And heaven is kind of like that. It's the temporary stop where we await our continuing journey to our final destination, new heavens, new earth, which is what John lays out before us here. So, what is life after heaven? That's the where. What is it? Throughout this passage, John repeatedly contrasts first and new. First and new. Verse 1, a new heaven and earth replace the first heaven and earth. Verse 4, the former things, which is actually in the Greek the same word for first things, the first things have passed away. Verse 5, I'm making all things new. Okay? When we think of first and new, we tend to think of chronology, right? We think of things in succession. We think of different things, right? My first car, which is no longer drivable, right? And my new car that has replaced it, right? But when John is thinking about this, he's thinking not about chronology. He's not thinking about things in a series. He's thinking about a qualitative difference. So for instance, if John were to talk about your first car and your new car, he'd be talking about your first car, the original thing that you drove into the ground. But using this language, he might talk about your new car as if you took that sentimentally cherished vehicle and you took it to an automobile restorer who replaced the transmission, who replaced the suspension, who did an entirely new paint job. All the things that you're not going to do because your old car isn't worth it, right? But imagine if you did invest in it. And so the first car would be that vehicle that was worn out, and the new car would be that vehicle refurbished completely, made even better than it originally was. Think about it this way. Think about the contrast, okay? The contrast between the two approaches that we take to the future, okay? When I was a kid, my parents built the house that I grew up in. We built our house in between my dad's parents, my grandparents, and my great uncle, okay? Now, when originally my grandparents' house had at first been, when it was first built, it was actually the local one-room schoolhouse. So it was literally old school, okay? Come on, I know you're tired, daylight savings time. The central heating was a wood-burning stove. Water actually came from a spring up the hill, okay? It would freeze in the winter. No plumbing. There was an outhouse. This was, like I said, old school. My parents built their house next door. I even helped. The thing I remember most is hammering my thumb, and I'm just as handy now as I was then. Then years later, after my grandparents passed away, the local fire department, actually, there's no reason to invest in their old house. And so the local fire department actually burned it down and practiced like putting out fires, okay? So that the house now is gone, right? We often think about the future that way, what I might call a replacement, right? So now my grandparents' house, it's gone. There's no evidence. It's just flat earth. And it's been replaced at some level with the house I grew up in next door. The Bible actually suggests that the way that we think about the future is different, okay? I mentioned that that house was built in between my grandparents and my great uncle. Years later, my mom's parents moved into the house that they built, and my great uncle had passed away, so my parents moved up to their house. My dad, who is handy, started renovating that farmhouse. The farmhouse was built in the 1800s. It was an old building. So he spent multiple years renovating it. In fact, the basement was just dug out dirt. So they had a construction team come and actually lift the entirety of the building up just so they could dig out a true basement, lay a concrete floor, okay? Once they finished that, they dropped the house back down. My dad went meticulously through the house, fixing things, replacing windows, putting in new doors, and it was arduous because there were no right angles, right? Every single part of the house was a custom job, okay? He put in radiant floor heating, right? That's the favorite part of visiting for when we go back. We can just sit in the kitchen and our feet are warm, right? It's in Maine, okay? That's a big thing. And, there's these modern improvements. There's solar panels up on the top because even though the town I grew up in is called Gray, it gets more sunshine than Grove City. But that is actually a closer picture. Rather than the replacement, one torn down, totally different thing that built next door, that renovation is actually closer to what God does in the new heavens and the new earth. The changes are vast. At some level, there's aspects of it that are almost unrecognizable, right? The space that I would go visit and hang out with my great uncle is the interior. It's like the interior doesn't exist anymore, but it's still the farmhouse, right? And it's still the place where I visited with him, hung out with him. It's familiar, but transformed, okay? So, moving on, what is it that makes life after heaven heavenly? Okay? What makes the new creation new? We've talked about some components, but also in this passage, and these are two things that I'm only going to hit more briefly today because they get expanded out pretty soon by John. What makes heaven heavenly is that there's something extra and there's something missing. Something extra and something missing. The defining reality of the new creation is who's there. God himself dwells in the midst of his people. Actually, there's a neat adjustment because that promise has been written all through the Bible, and there's one little tweak where it says, most translations say people, but it says in the Greek, God will dwell among his peoples. There's one little tweak. It takes that old familiar promise and says, all the nations that God gathers to himself, God is going to be dwelling among them. The thing that is added is that we will have God there. Some of us, our fantasies and our dreams are meeting somebody, right? Or just getting the chance to be with somebody who isn't there. And all of our sort of frustrated desires at some level, even if we don't realize it, all of them really trace back to the separation from God, separation from the Creator. We were made to live with him, and that's what we lost in the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, they lost the most important relationship that they were designed for. And that's that lack that drives us to quench that unfulfilled desire in so many self-defeating and unsatisfying strategies, right? Now, you might see this played out in obviously problematic behavior, right? So anytime you fill in the sentence, I'd just be happy if, at some level you're getting a taste of, a touch of, that lingering sense of something missing, the something that only God satisfies and fulfills. So the traditional kind of obviously problematic versions would be, I'd just be happy if, right, I could get that next drink, or that next smoke, or that next prescription. if I just won that next wager or could entice that next partner. But it's also there in the more neutral or good desires, right? When we tell ourselves, I'd just be happy if I got the grade or the acceptance or the degree. I got the job or the raise or the promotion or the recognition. If I just got married or pregnant or my kids in a good place. Even there, we're seeking in something in our lives now a satisfaction of a lack that only can ultimately be satisfied by the presence of God in our lives. Okay? And when our callous souls aren't enraptured by this vision of God dwelling among us, it says more about us than it says about him. I remember in seminary, classes talk about lots of different things. A couple of them focus really specifically on who God is, how we understand him, who he is. And I remember a couple points in those classes just kind of feeling untethered as I tried to see what the Bible was saying about this being, who he is, who he reveals himself to be. And it was almost overwhelming and disorienting. And yet, I still had to do the assignment, finish the reading, and then take the exam, right? And so we can't usually spend a lot of time living there, right? So we kind of grow accustomed to a domesticated view of God, a God who has shrunk to proportions that we can handle. And if we read about the presence of God in our midst and it doesn't thrill us, that's why. It's because our desires have become shrunken. There's something added in the new creation, something that we're craving. But the other basic thing that makes life after heaven heavenly is something missing. We see it listed in a couple different places. First of all, you see very early on that there's no sea, okay? That's a little confusing. Some of us like, going to the beach and watching the waves or surfing. So God's not saying, sorry, you're not going to be able to do that. That's probably pointing to what the sea tended to symbolize in the ancient world, okay? The sea was chaotic. It was dangerous, right? It would flood over you and could destroy you. So when we talk about being overwhelmed, right? That's what John is saying symbolically, what God is saying symbolically. Everything that overwhelms us will end. It won't be there. And then it's fleshed out in verse 4. No tears, no death, no mourning, crying, or pain. I remember in high school philosophical discussions about how heaven probably would be boring, right? And if there's no conflict, then you don't grow, and life isn't very interesting. And that's only the sort of thing that you say as a really immature high schooler, right? Because the older you get, the more you realize, no. And many of you maybe are more mature than me and my high school friends were, and you might already be there. But you realize, no, if we could be free of it all, of course we want it. The Bible's actually very clear and realistic about the tears that we shed. It addresses them over and over. There are lots of tears shed in the book of Revelation as it's describing the unfolding of history. But it's also very hopeful with the vision of those tears being wiped away by God himself. But where do the tears come from? We are the ones so often that cause the tears, right? So how do we get to enjoy life after heaven without either us ruining heaven or without us being excluded from it, okay? There's two options that are laid out for where we'll be in the future in verses 7 and 8. And the contrast is highlighted with inheritance language. So verse 7, it says, the conqueror will have this heritage. You could also say inheritance. Verse 8, if you're not a conqueror, you get a different portion. We might call, portion is specifically, biblically, a reference to the tract of land that would pass on from generation to generation. So portion is inheritance language. And at some level, we might say that those who don't conquer, listed here in verse 8, we might call them the disinherited. They do end up with some of the least desirable waterfront property ever, but it's not a good place to be. So, as you look at those two futures, here's the important thing to notice. They are not symmetrical. They're not perfectly symmetrical, right? Look at the disinherited first. They are all described by behavior, right? Actions, evil misbehavior. And they are judged and condemned and excluded because of those behaviors. But the heirs aren't actually evaluated by their behavior. If the disinherited earn their disinheritance, the heirs are given it as a gift. Look at the end of verse 6. To the thirsty I will give life without payment, at no cost. What makes some conquerors? At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, every single letter has this promise, and the promise is cast in different ways. To the one who conquers, and there's the promise given. It's all looking forward to the stuff that we see here at the end of the book. But in the book itself, as the story unfolds in history in between the beginning of the book and the vision of the end, who conquers? Who wins the battles? Jesus. Time after time, Jesus is the conqueror. His people stand with him, but they never actually fight the fight. They stand with him, they identify with him, but he's the one who wins the victory. Being a conqueror isn't about winning the fight. It's about identifying with Jesus and watching him win for us. It comes down to a question that runs all through Revelation, all through the Bible. It's really the defining question of human life. Who will we worship? Will we worship God or idols? Will we bow down to the Creator on the throne, or will we try to push him off the throne with ourselves or something else that we want more than him instead? And at some level, that list of disinherited people, every one of them ultimately points back to an idolatry, something that's been put on the throne in God's place instead of him. And such were some of us, to paraphrase a passage from Paul. But no more. At the end of verse 7, God says, I will be his God and he will be my son. This can be a little bit confusing to us sometimes because of our shifting cultural approach to gender and inclusion. But Revelation isn't being misogynistic here. It's not talking to men and just ignoring women and leaving you to the side. It's a very intentional, specific point. There's something special going on here. This is not something to bristle at. In fact, back in verse 2, New Jerusalem is called a bride adorned for her husband. So the Bible actually alternates and sometimes uses a female metaphor for all believers to point to a specific truth about God's relationship with us. And we'll look at a metaphor, we'll look at that metaphor specifically next week. But here, it's using a, what we could call a masculine metaphor to refer to all of us and make a very specific point. Here, God is pointing to our inheritance is rooted in being united with the Son. We are a son, all of us, men and women, because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus and not the ways that we fall into all those verse 8 idolatries, okay? He's conferred upon us the privileges of sonship, okay? Now, in between what Jesus has done and then when we get to the new heavens and new earth, that sonship identity, that identity as son, is now being used to transform us, okay? Here, at the end of history, we see a great sifting. The conquerors and the disinherited are separated. For believers who are in Jesus, we are among the conquerors because God is doing the sifting in our lives now. Okay? We might look at verse 8 and be scared and think, I fit in those categories. But the fact that you see that about yourself is actually evidence to you that God is revealing who you are and changing it now. He's not going to expunge it completely, but it's in process. It doesn't always feel like it, but the Holy Spirit is chasing out those idolatries bit by bit by bit, okay? You can't clean something unless you see the dirt, right? So throughout my life, other people in my life have always found this ironic because my approach to cleaning is I don't see the dirt, right? I don't see the dust. It doesn't bother me, right? But then you get to a certain point, and then I realize, oh, okay, now I can't deny that this is dirty. And then I actually shift in, like I have selective OCD, so I don't do it compulsively all the time, but when I actually realize something is dirty, then I'm all in, and I've got the Q-tips out, okay? So the Holy Spirit is about that work. And you might be looking and being like, wow, this is pretty ugly. But that's actually the Spirit working in you and starting that sifting now so that you're among the conquerors at the end. Does that make sense? The other thing, last point, that this vision gives us hope and power for the future is that it makes a big difference if you know where you're going, right? When we have a vacation coming up, I'll periodically play the song Sunny in 75, if we're going someplace warm, you know, doesn't work if you're going back to Maine. But if you're going someplace warm, we'll put that song on, and just to try to lift spirits, right? We know where we're going. I noticed this especially, most profoundly, when I was in seminary, I worked on campus at the bookstore, and eventually I finished my degrees, and I was still working there. But then there came this point where Rebecca got a Fulbright and we were going to travel internationally. I wasn't going to be able to keep my job. I had an out. My job was fine. I didn't mind it. But it wasn't what I wanted to do ultimately. And so for the last 6 months of my job, I knew I was done. I have to punch the clock for 6 more months, but this is my last 6 months. I came into work in such a good attitude. The other guys were like, shut up, right? It's like some of you right now, like the ones who have, you know your plan for next year and you don't, and the ones who don't have the plan, they're like, shut up, I know you have everything set, right? But knowing what was coming next gave hope and energy and vitality, even though the work still had to be done. That's why God wants us to have the curtains open. He wants us to see the destination. He wants us to know that the plane tickets are bought. And he wants us to know that it is not going to be something, the only thing that's not going to be there is what you don't want there. And you're going to get to there, and you're going to see him. And it's going to satisfy everything you've longed for, even when you didn't realize that's how it needs to be satisfied. Live with that future in mind, and it will transform the slog through the routine, the slog through the day, because it's just for a season, however long it is, and the future is bright and glorious. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this vision. Thank you for this hope that you've put before us. Help us to dwell in it. Help us to steep in it, not as a form of escapism, but as a way to give energy and strength to us when we are weary. We thank you that you are at work to make all things new. We thank you for the little tastes that we get of that in this life. Give us nourishment for the journey until we reach our homeland, this world renovated and made new as you always designed it and intended for it to be, intended for us to be with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.